kingdom of Israel, not one king was good. All of them stunk. They were all wicked men. In the south, 10 were evil and 10 were good. And 5 of those kings in the south were outstanding. They brought in reform and revival. We're going to read, hopefully, if the system lasts that long, we're going to read about that king tonight. Now, keep in mind, when I talk about Israel tonight, I'm not talking about the whole nation. I hope that you're sophisticated in Bible study enough so far to realize that there's been a division in the kingdom, a split, that 10 of the tribes are up north, and we refer to the 10 northern tribes as Israel. We refer to the two southern tribes as Judah. So when we talk about Israel and Judah, it's all the same landmass, but there is a division geographically as well as tribally. There's two tribes represented in the south, in and around Jerusalem, Judah and Benjamin, and they're known as Judah. And so the kingdom is split. Now, in the north, the kings have plunged into idol worship, worshiping the golden calves that Jeroboam set up at Dan and Bethel. Later on, as Jeroboam's kingdom emerges, there comes one named Ahab and Jezebel, who not only are involved in calf worship, but in Baal worship. Not only worshiping the golden calves as images, but the worship of the sun god and the nature god Baal. And so the kingdom is spiraling downward into idolatry, and we get a listing of some of the kings of Israel and some of the kings of Judah. Now, why do we study the book of Kings? Why did God put a book like this in the Bible? I know that a lot of people don't really have the guts enough to ask that, but secretly inside they wonder as they read some of these Old Testament passages and they think, you know, this is kind of boring. Why did God put this in? The big reason God put that in is described by Paul in the New Testament, where he says all of these things were given to us as examples, both the men and women of faith from the Old Testament and the men and women who blew it, so that we can imitate the men and women of faith, and we can shun the example of the men and women who are wicked. And so they're for our examples. I had a history professor who always told me, it's engraved in my mind, and I say it so much, it's probably engraved in yours, that those that fail to learn from history are doomed to relive it. As you read the scriptures, you come in contact with men and women who are a lot like you and I. There's not a whole lot of difference except time, the fact that they live in Israel and we live in America, but the heart of man is the same continually, basically. And you find men and women who struggle with things just like you and I do. You find men and women who had to work just like you and I do and raise a family and will face the same kind of problems, and we can learn from those folks so that we don't make the same mistakes, or that we can follow those men and women who are examples of faith to us. And it's important because, you know, you don't have to reinvent the wheel. You don't have to learn the hard way the second time. If someone did a dumb mistake and you read about it, you don't have to make the same dumb mistake. You can read the scriptures and learn by their example and circumvent the dumb mistake and go on and serve God and get a lot further in the time that you and I have on this earth before the Lord returns. Also, it's important for us to study the book of 2 Kings because we talk so much about the captivity, and it's important that you get fixed somewhere in your mind's eye the chronology of the Old Testament. It's sort of essential for you to understand Old and New Testament together. That there was a period where the nation of Israel suffered under the bondage of Egypt under Pharaoh for about 430 years. They were delivered for 40 years through the wilderness. They were brought into their land under Moses, actually under Joshua. They went into the land, and after a period of fighting and a period of settling down, there was the time of the judges, which started out good, but it went downhill. Israel cried out for a king. God sent them Saul. After Saul, it was King David. After King David, it was who? Solomon. After Solomon, the kingdom split. It bifurcated into two different sections so that you have Israel in the north, Judah in the south. Both of them blew it, and God eventually brings both of them into captivity. The north in 722 BC goes to Assyria. The south goes to Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon some years later. The nation has been split. It's now in captivity. After the captivity, under Ezra and Nehemiah, the nation of Israel returns back into the land. They're in the land rebuilding the temple under Zerubbabel and a few of the other people, Nehemiah. The temple is rebuilt. There are there's a very few things that we learn after that because there's silent years. 400 years are silent where God does not speak directly through prophets until we come to the New Testament. And so it's important to keep the chronology of what's going on, especially as it leads up to this book, the captivity of God's people. And the reason they went into captivity is they failed to respond to God's activity of love, and they rebelled against God, and God does judge his people. Now, it says in chapter 9 that Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, "Get yourself ready and take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth Gilead. Now, when you arrive at that place, look for Jehu." And his name, by the way, means Jehovah is he, or Yahweh is he. "Look for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat," which means the Lord judges, "the son of Nimshi," which means the Lord reveals, "and go in and make him rise up from among his associates and take him to an inner room. Then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head." Now, this is how they anointed in the Old Testament. When they anointed people with oil, they didn't take a little bit of it and put it on their forehead in the sign of a cross. They dumped it on them. And it ran down their face and down their beard and down their garments. And it was a symbol of the Holy Spirit coming upon an individual and anointing him for service. So he was to rise up and find this guy named Jehu, dump oil on him, which was a symbol of God's power coming on him. "Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel. Then open the door and split. Do not delay." So the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth Gilead. You know, I should warn you as we get into these chapters that there's a lot of gory stuff in the next few chapters. It is very violent. Now, I can't do anything about that. That's what the Bible says. I'm not going to say it really doesn't mean that. I'm just going to read right what it says. But it's very descriptive of a very, very cruel time in the nation of Israel's history when the people are degraded and the morals are very low. And we get to this character named Jehu, who happened to be God's instrument in wiping out the wicked house of Ahab and Jezebel and their 70 sons. Now, Jehu, although he is doing, in a sense, God's will, it seems that he does not really know God in a personal way. That will be evident as we continue our study. But one thing you find interesting in the scripture is that when God raises people up, sometimes he raises up heathens to do his work. Did you realize that? That God raises up unbelievers to do his bidding. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar, the wicked Nebuchadnezzar, was called God's servant in the book of Jeremiah. Cyrus, the wicked king of Medo-Persia, was called God's servant, whom God has raised up to do a work. And many times, God will even use unbelievers to enact his purpose. I like that. I like that because the scripture says that even the wicked God can cause to praise his name. God works out all things, and when you look at this world as messed up as it is, and you read the newspaper, if you get USA Today, or if you listen to Ted Koppel at night, or Peter Jennings, or any of these characters, and you listen to this mass of bad news coming out, it's nice to know that God is in control, and he can raise people up, and he can put them down, and he can allow one king to raise up, and he can allow that kingdom to end immediately if God wishes. And so we see Jehu raised up by the Lord. We saw in the book of Exodus. God raised up Pharaoh, by the way. God raised up Pharaoh as a thorn in the side of the nation of Israel to make them want to get out of there. See, they were settling down in Egypt. They liked it. It was getting real nice and comfy, right? And it was nice to have the leeks and the onions, and the sunshine was nice, and the Nile River was right nearby. They could take a dip anytime they wanted. So God wanted to make it real sticky for them. so that they'd say, I hate this place. I want to get out of here. Because God had a whole new land in store for them. So God raised up a wicked man named Pharaoh who put these guys under such pressure that they cried out to God for deliverance. And God said, I hear that cry, and I'm going to deliver you. And then God raised up Moses. Now, it goes on in this chapter where he finds Jehu. He goes up to the camp, asks for Jehu. Jehu is found, and this man does exactly what was told him. He pours the flask of oil and anoints him in the name of the Lord. And then in verse 14, Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Now, Joram had been defending Ramoth-Gilead, he and all Israel, against Hazael, the king of Syria. Now, this is what had happened. The king of Syria, as we read about last time, has been plaguing Israel, the northern kingdom. They've had these skirmishes going on. Joram, the king of Israel, gets involved in some of these border skirmishes. As he's involved in the battle, he gets wounded. He goes back to Jezreel to recuperate from his wounds. While he is in Jezreel, Jehu hunts him down. He's going to kill him. He's going to kill Ahab and anyone that was associated with the wicked practices of Ahab. And so Jehu gets into his chariot, four-wheel drive, and starts buzzing his way to Jezreel. As he is going on his way, some of the watchmen come up on the tower and look out in the fields, and they see somebody coming. So a horseman goes out, and he asks Jehu, is it peace, Jehu, or are you come in peace, or what is your mission? And he says, what are you talking about peace as long as there's such wickedness in the land with Jezebel? Another horseman comes out to find out what Jehu's mission is. And another horseman, and I want to pick it up in verse 19, it says, then he sent out a second horseman who came to them and said, thus says the king, is it peace? The king is asking, why are you coming, Jehu? Is this good news or bad news? And Jehu answered, what have you to do with peace? Turn around and follow me. And the watchman reported, saying, he went up to them and is not coming back. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously. It's sort of interesting that this guy could be spotted just in his driving characteristics. Hey, look at that guy. Drives like a wild man. It must be Jehu. He drives like Jehu would drive. He drives furiously. Now, I know many people that I personally know that this could be ascribed to. Oh, that must be so-and-so. Look, he's got a lead foot. You know, I think of this scripture came to my mind last week as I watched my little son in his walker. And we got into this house that has hardwood floors, and there is no stopping this kid. He drives like Jehu. That little chariot of his just goes zipping down the halls, crashing into walls. He drives furiously in his little walker. Just vroom. No holds barred. And Joram said, make ready. And his chariot was made ready. Then Joram, the king of Israel, and Ahaziah, the king of Judah, went out. Each in his chariot, they went out to meet Jehu, and they met him on the property of Naboth, the Jezreelite. Now, these two kings finally recognize that Jehu is out to kill them, and they want nothing to do with him. As soon as Joram finds this out, he says, treachery, treachery, and he flees and runs away. Jehu grabs an arrow, and he shoots it, and it happens to hit Joram in his back and come out his heart until he sinks down in his chariot, and he dies. And so he gets killed. And then in verse 27, we see Ahaziah, he saw this whole thing going on, and Ahaziah was scared, so he ran too, but he got shot as well. And it says in verse 27, and they did so at the ascent to Gur, which is by Ibleam. Then he fled to Megiddo, and he died there. And the servants carried him in the chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in the tomb with his fathers in the city of David. In the 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, Ahaziah had become king over Judah. And when Jehu had come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it. Now, Jezebel is still alive, but not for long. Remember there was a prophecy by Elijah who said that dogs would lick the blood of Jezebel and there wouldn't even be enough flesh on her to bury her, to give her a decent burial. We're going to see this prophecy fulfilled. Jezebel heard of it, and she put paint on her eyes, putting makeup on, and adorned her head and looked through a window. You know, it's interesting that even at this time, she's dusting herself up, trying to look real nice. I'm sure that she was probably a beautiful lady at one time, but I think right about now, she's pretty old. And she's getting all fixed up, and Jehu entered the gate. She said, "Is it peace, Zimri, murderer of your master?" Now, remember, this was the lady who had at her disposal 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Ashtaroth, all of the pagan gods and goddesses. She was in control of the worship. These were those prophets whom Elijah slew on Mount Carmel some years previously, back in 1 Kings 18. She was Miss Wicked with a capital W. No woman could top her in thinking up wicked schemes. She was the one who, remember when her husband Ahab wanted the vineyard of Naboth and he couldn't get it? He asked Naboth for the vineyard and Naboth said, "No, you can't have my vineyard. It belongs to my family and it's going to stay in the family." Well, he came home and pouted. And Jezebel walks in and said, "Hey, man, what's wrong? Why are you pouting and acting like a baby?" "Well, I want Naboth's vineyard and he won't give it to me." Don't worry about it. I'll make him give it to you." She goes out, has him lynched, has him killed, so that finally her husband Ahab gets his vineyard. She was ruthless. She had no morals, no standards at all, and we're going to see her come to an end. By the way, whenever you hear of her referred to again in the scripture, it always has negative connotations. In the book of Revelation, we see her name crop up again. And it's speaking in a spiritual, allegorical sense of a church who tolerates Jezebel-type attitude and speaks of spiritual fornication. You can read about it in the seven letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. Nonetheless, it says, "And he looked at the window," up at the window. Now, Jehu comes into town. He's looking up at the window. There's Jezebel, all dustied up. And he said, "Who is on my side? Who?" And two or three eunuchs looked out at him, as if to say, "We are." And he said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down. And some of her blood splattered on the wall and on the horses. And he trampled her underfoot. And when he had gone in, he ate and drank. Then he said, "Go now, see to this accursed woman and bury her, for she was a king's daughter." So they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. You know, Jehu was obviously a very rugged fellow. If after seeing her splattered on the ground in such a gory sight, he goes, "I'm hungry." And he goes in and he eats and drinks. I don't know about this guy. I don't think I'd like to make him mad at me. He was carrying out a prophecy of the Lord, but he never came to a place where he himself let God rule in his life. And God makes that point very clearly in the upcoming chapters. He's technically doing God's will, but his heart is not conformed to God. He just basically hated Ahab and Jezebel, and he was delighted in the fact that he could kill them. There was no mercy at all in him at all. Mercy at all in him at all. Excuse me. Therefore, they came back and told him, and he said, "This is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, on the plot of ground at Jezreel, dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as refuse or as dung on the surface of the field in the plot at Jezreel. so that they shall not say, here lies Jezebel. There would not even be remains of her body or a grave that said, here lies Jezebel. She was completely wiped out. Now in chapter 10, the purge continues. Jehu is on a violent roll, on a murderous roll. He's not happy with seeing Ahab and Jezebel dead. He wants to see all of the offspring. Anyone that had anything to do with idolatrous worship of Baal, he wants to put out their lights. So it says, Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria, a prolific fellow. And Jehu wrote letters and sent them to Samaria to the rulers of Jezreel, to the elders, and to those who reared Ahab's sons, saying, now as soon as this letter comes to you, since your master's sons are with you, and you have chariots and horses, a fortified city also and weapons, choose the best qualified of your master's sons. Set him on his father's throne and fight for your master's house. So Jehu writes a letter to the servants who are watching out or rearing Ahab's sons. Obviously, Ahab could not spend good quality individual time with 70 of his sons. So he had servants raising them. Jehu writes a letter, says, bring your best men forward. We're going to fight this thing out, and it's going to be a fight until the death. Well, they send him a letter back, and they say, look, we don't want to fight you. We know that you're going to wipe us out. And so he wrote a second letter, verse 6, to them saying, if you are for me, and if you will obey my voice, take the heads of the men, your master's sons, and come to me at Jezreel by this time tomorrow. Now, keep in mind, these were 70 men trained in the ways of Ahab and Jezebel. They were no less wicked. They followed the paths of their parents. They were trained under that wicked woman Jezebel. Now, the king's sons, 70 persons, were with the great men of the city who were rearing them. So it was, when the letter came to them, that they took the king's sons and slaughtered 70 persons, put their heads in baskets, and sent them to him at Jezreel. Oh, man, I'd hate to be the postman. Then a messenger came and told him, saying, they have brought the heads of the king's sons, special delivery. And he said, well, lay them in two heaps at the entrance of the gate until morning. Now, this is gross, I admit, and it's pretty harsh. However, it was because of the incredible wickedness and idolatry of the entire nation, especially Ahab and Jezebel, that God enacted such cruel, harsh judgment. In fact, God said that of all of the kings that had risen up to that point, no one was as wicked as Ahab. He topped them all. And you get Ahab and Jezebel together, and you get this dramatic team where Satan was working through them to bring God's people down to destruction. And so God enacted harsh judgment upon them. You know, I believe that we have turned very soft when it comes to justice. I think in our country we're very soft on criminals, where we should be very heavy-handed in some instances, in many instances. I think that we have lost, or criminals, because they know they can get away with things, lose a respect for justice and for the law, because there really is no true justice. They know that they can get by after just a couple years, you know, and go out and do the same crime again. And it seems that we're protecting the rights, not of the citizens, but of the criminals, more than the innocent victims. And I think we get soft and we think, oh, capital punishment, oh, that's radical. I don't think so. I don't have any problem with it at all. Now, if you do, fine. But I personally don't. I think it's a biblical mandate, and I think it should be reinstated. I think that it would provide enough incentive. God did that. God provided that incentive in the Old Testament, as well as the New Testament, as incentive against crime, as well as to protect the innocent people. Now, those are God's laws. Yes, I believe in mercy. Yes, I believe in compassion. And God wants us to forgive, but God also laid down laws of the land, and God put them down. And even in the book of Timothy, Paul refers to the law and its purpose, both the Mosaic law and the legal system, and why God put that for our benefit, for the benefit of protection. Okay. Now, a messenger came and, oh yeah, we already got to that. Verse 10, know now that nothing shall fall to the earth of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab, for the Lord has done what he spoke by his servant Elisha. Oh, I love that. Not one word of God fails. All of God's promises you and I can hang our hats on. Every promise that you read in the Old and New Testament that applies to you, God is going to fulfill it. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. The word of God is sure. Jesus said, not one jot or one tittle will pass from the law till all these things are fulfilled. Oh, the promises of God. If we can just learn to grasp them, to rest upon them, to trust God. When we read a promise, to not waver at it. Know that not one promise of God will ever fail. Because when God makes a promise, he stands behind it with his character. If God's promises fail, that means God is a failure. And God is not a failure. God will never be able to be sued for breach of contract. He will always perform. He will perfect that which concerns you. The promises that he's given to you, he will. He'll be there with them. He'll perform them to you. Not one word fail. So Jehu killed all who remained in the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all the great men and his close acquaintances and his priests, until he left him none remaining. And he arose and departed and went to Samaria on the way to Beth-Eked of the shepherds. Jehu met with the brothers of Ahaziah, the king of Judah, and said, who are you? And they answered, we are brothers of Ahaziah, and we have come down to greet the sons of the king and the sons of the queen mother. Now remember, Ahaziah was the one that he killed of the house of Ahab. So he said, take them alive. And so they took them alive and killed them at the well of Beth-Eked, 42 men, and he left none of them. Again, I would not want to make Jehu angry. I'd want to smile at him as his chariot drives by my chariot. Get out of the way. Give him the right of way. Feed his camels, the whole bit. Now, when he departed from there, he met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him, and he greeted him, and he said, is your heart right as my heart is toward your heart? And Jehonadab said, it is. Jehu said, if it is, give me your hand. And so he gave him his hand, and he took him up to him in the chariot. And he said, come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. So they had him ride in his chariot. Now, what Jehu meant by this is, look, I'm out to kill all of the house of Ahab. Are you with me in this endeavor? Are you going to be for me? And he said, sure, I'm with you. So he says, hop in my chariot and watch how zealous I am. In other words, let's just go get him. And he got in his chariot and he was zealous. He put his foot all the way down to the floorboard. And he drove furiously to do his mission. Now, I have watched Christians, a couple in particular, sort of believe that they can drive their chariot furiously in the name of the Lord. I knew a guy in Southern California who was always late for everything, and so he would always speed. And he'd always use the excuse, well, I'm going to church, all right? See my zeal for the Lord. And I remember a police officer stopped him. He was doing about 70. Stopped him, pulled him over, and said, you know, you're speeding. He said, well, I'm a Christian. He really shouldn't have said that. It's a bad witness. Well, I'm a Christian. I'm on my way to church. I've got to go study the word. And the police officer said, if you drive that furiously, If you keep driving like that, the next time you go to church, it'll be in a casket. And he said, I don't care where you're going. I'm giving you a ticket. And he should have gotten a ticket. He had zeal, but it was incorrect zeal. If he was really zealous for the Lord, he would have left a little bit earlier. It says, and when he came to Samaria, verse 17, he killed all who remained to Ahab in Samaria till he had destroyed them according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to Elijah. Now, from verse 18 down to about verse 26, Jehu decides that not only killing Ahab and his family was enough, he must now exterminate all of the pagan Baal worshipers throughout the entire land of Israel, sort of like what Elijah did on Mount Carmel. And so he holds a big feast. He proclaims a big feast to Baal. And he says, we're going to worship Baal. And so you get all the Baal worshipers and you gather them together in the temple. He said, Ahab worshipped Baal, but I'm going to worship Baal much more. So he gets all of the priests into the temple and all of the worshipers of Baal. And it's a setup. It's a plot because he's going to exterminate them. And he says, now, is all the little Baal worshipers here? We don't want to miss anybody. We don't want to start without you. And they all come in. And then he has them marked. They put on their Baal aprons or whatever, that marked them as worshipers of Baal. As they all gathered into the temple, he had his men go in there with swords and kill all of them. And so he was exterminating Baal worship from the land. And then verse 27, then they broke down the sacred pillar of Baal and tore down the temple of Baal and made it a refuse dump to this day. Thus Jehu destroyed Baal from Israel. However, and this is a twist. This is interesting. It's a paradox. However, Jehu did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, that is, from the golden calves that were at Bethel and Dan. It's interesting that Jehu removed idolatry from the land. However, he himself was an idol worshiper. He did everything except taking away the calves of idol worship at Dan and Bethel. He got involved. I know it's interesting that many times people can point the finger at a specific sin in another person's life. Well, I think that person's really rotten because he did this and that. Oftentimes, a person is able to point the finger at that sin because he is so well acquainted with it on a personal level. He does the same thing. He is, in effect, angry at his own sins. And he sees somebody else doing it, and he's so familiar with it, he goes, that's wrong. Yes, it is wrong. It is wrong. However, remember when you point the finger that there's four or three pointing back at you. And so here he is pointing the finger at idolatry, and he himself is an idolater. You know, I wonder sometimes if, as some preachers harp on the same sin almost every single message over and over and over again, if perhaps they're not guilty of the same thing because they're so familiar with it. Jehu is quick to point out all of the frailties with the nation of Israel, yet why didn't he turn to the Lord? Why did not he give his life to God and leave the false worship instead of saying, see my zeal for the Lord? This was incomplete zeal. He did not go all the way. So, and the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in doing what is right in my sight, and have done to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart, in other words, exterminating them, God promised and prophesied that, your son shall sit on the throne of Israel in the fourth generation. But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart. Mark that. For he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, who made Israel to sin. Technically, he did well. Technically, he served God. Technically, he carried out God's plan. But in his heart, he was not devoted to God. Can you see that? Remember, Jesus said, these people draw near unto me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. You see, you can draw near to God and go through all of the motions and technically do all the right things. You can carry a little Bible. You can sit in a little chair. You can come to church once, even three times a week. You can even hold an office or work on staff at a church. You might be an usher or a Sunday school teacher, and that's okay. And those are good things. Those things are good in the service of the Lord. But the most important thing is the heart that is inside of you. Is it beating and hungering and thirsting after God? That's what God looks at. Are you after him with all of your heart, or is it just emotion? Are there changes taking place? Is your heart tender in love toward the Lord? That's what God looks at, the heart. And then we get to the last part of this chapter, and it just talks about how Jehu died. Now, we shift gears in chapter 11, and we go back down to Judah. As we have seen in Kings, we get on a bus quite a bit, and the bus takes us up to Samaria or down to Judah. We've gotten on our bus, and we're driving past Bethel and Samaria, waving goodbye to all of the slain bodies. And we drive now to Jerusalem, and we get out, and we're in the land of Judah in Bethlehem, a whole different kingdom, a whole different scene going on. And when Athaliah, or Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, for we remember that Jehu killed him, she arose and destroyed all of the royal heirs. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, the sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being murdered. And they hid him and his nurse in the bedroom from Athaliah, so that he was not killed. So he was hidden with her in the house of the Lord, that is the temple, for 6 years while Athaliah reigned over the land. This is one of the most significant portions of Scripture in the whole Bible. I'm going to tell you why. Athaliah, who was serving as the queen mother, in effect, ruling over her son, using him as a puppet while he was on the throne, now that he's dead, has all of the royal seed, the royal heirs of the lineage of King David, exterminated. Had she succeeded, there would be no salvation for any of us tonight. For the Messiah must, the scripture said, come through the lineage of King David. If the lineage of King David is stopped, the promises of God are null and void. And so you read a couple times in the Bible things like this. All of the royal seed was destroyed except one God preserved for 6 years, namely Joash, and hid him away. Now, I believe that this is a direct attack by Satan. This is the devil behind the scenes trying to exterminate the plan of God, because he has good ears. And he remembers way back in Genesis, God made a prediction that one day the seed of the woman, the Messiah, would come forth and bounce him, crush his head. And ever since that prophecy in Genesis 3, Satan has been trying to put out the seed of the woman and exterminate the Jewish race, specifically the line of David, specifically the children in Bethlehem under Herod. All the way through, as the plan of God was revealed through prophecy, his attack became more focused. It was precisely the reason why the Jews have suffered so much persecution since that time. I mean, think about it. Think of the incredible focus of attack upon one race. Back in Egypt, Pharaoh wants to exterminate all the male children. Haman wants to kill all the Jews. All the royal seed is destroyed except one. Bethlehem, all the babies are killed, all the Jewish male children from 2 years and younger. This was Satan's plan of attack, but this is God's sort of getting around it. We've gone through that, and we'll cover that in depth some other time. Now, in the seventh year of Jehoiada, Jehoiada sent and brought the captains of hundreds and bodyguards, the escorts, and brought them into the house of the Lord to him. And he made a covenant with them and took an oath from them in the house of the Lord and showed them the king's son. He showed him this little boy who is now 7 years old. Then he commanded them, saying, "This is what you shall do. One-third of you who come on duty on the Sabbath shall be keeping watch over the king's house. One-third will be at the gate of Sur, one-third at the gate behind the escorts." Now, what this priest does is, at 7 years of age, brings out little Joash, who is heir to the throne. He's the royal seed. He's defeated the plan of Athaliah, who had all the royal seed killed. She gets all of the bodyguards together, or he does, in the temple. And he says, "Look, we're going to bring this kid forth, and we're going to pronounce him as king. We need all of you guys to stand watch and stand your post, because if he's killed, you know, we've lost the whole thing. So you watch out at the gate of the temple, and there's going to come the right time, and we're going to pronounce him the king, and everybody will say, 'Long live the king,' or 'The king live forever.'" And so verse 12, they brought out the king's son, put the crown on him, gave him the testimony, they made him king and anointed him, and they clapped their hands and said, "Long live the king." Now, when Athaliah heard the noise of the escorts and the people, she came to the people into the temple of the Lord. And when she looked, there was the king standing by a pillar according to the custom. And the leaders and the trumpeters were by the king, and the people of the land were rejoicing and blowing trumpets. And Athaliah tore her clothes and cried out, "Treason! Treason!" And Jehoiada the priest commanded the captains of the hundreds, the officers of the army, and said, "Take her outside under guard and slay her with the sword, whoever follows her. Slay with her the sword, everyone who follows her. For the priest had said, 'Do not let her be killed in the house of the Lord in the sanctuary.' So they seized her, and she went by the way of the horses' entrance to the king's house, and there she was killed. Then Jehoiada," remember, he is the spiritual leader, he's the priest, "made a covenant between the Lord, the king, and the people, that they should be the Lord's people, and also between the king and the people." Now, Jehoiada is a priest who is going to give instruction to the 7-year-old kid. Now remember, 7 years old is a little bit young to start kingship. He did not have a lot of expertise and experience to draw from. You know, he could say, "No, this reminds me of what happened in the sandbox the other day." He was 7 years of age. He couldn't make decrees. Probably his first decree would be, "Give me 7,000 Snicker bars." I don't know, whatever a king at 7 years of age would want. So Jehoiada the king is in charge, and he knows exactly what must take place for the nation to be lifted out of its spiritual poverty. He knew there must be a revival. And actually, there was a revival through Joash. "And all the people of the land went to the temple of Baal and tore it down. They thoroughly broke it in pieces, its altars, its images, and killed Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars, and the priest anointed officers over the house of the Lord." The first step in the revival of the nation was getting rid of the idols that plagued the land. Jehoiada and Joash saw that the idols were displeasing to the Lord, and the first step was removing the idols, was purging the land of its idols. Whenever God does a work in an individual's life, in your life, maybe you have been stale in your walk. Maybe other things have gotten in the way, the cares of this world, the cares of riches and of other things have choked up the seed. Whenever you get back to that place of your heart burning for God and getting on fire for God, one of the first things that occurs is those idols must be removed. Whatever took the place of God, be it a relationship that is not pleasing to God, if you're dating or even engaged to an unbeliever possibly, or if there's a business relationship that is not pleasing to God, if there's something in your life that has taken the place of your affection for God, God will require you to get rid of it. And this is the first step, was purging the land of its idolatry. And I believe, actually, if you want to see a revival in America, this is going to have to take place. I do not believe that we are seeing a revival in America. I pray for one. But I don't see it as a revival in the sense that the Bible speaks about real revival. When you have a nation that 50% of its occupants, 50% of America, or somewhere around 50%, claim to be born-again Christians, and you still have what we have in our country, I don't believe it. I don't think they're really born-again Christians. When you see the divorce rate drop, when you see the murders drop, when you see people not going to the porno places because they're not interested anymore, when you see the bars closing down, you're going to have real revival. When people's hearts are so devoted to God that everything else takes second place, and they measure their whole life with the eyes of eternity, that's real revival. We have moral revival in our country taking place at a rapid rate, and I'm all for that. I just like to see it go a step further. You see, you can picket a cause. You can talk about a certain issue and say, we've got to stand up and we've got to picket against this horrible act that's taking place. And I believe, as Christians, we should make stands against pornography and abortion and against some of the movies that get out, and we should try to enact Christian politics. I believe in all. Anytime you picket or stand up for a cause, preach the gospel. Otherwise, you can get caught up in the social gospel thinking you're bringing revival. You're not. It's the gospel of Christ that can set a person free from sin. A person must repent. Remember that word? It's an old word, long ago. Repentance, turn to God, the blood of Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sins, those things need to be preached. A spiritual revival needs to take place. Now, notice what happens in verse 20. So all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet, for they had slain Athaliah with a sword in the king's house. Jehoash was 7 years old when he became king. They rejoiced. That's the result of real revival, that joy. The Bible says, righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. Now in chapter 12, we're doing great. I'm excited about this. Excuse me. Well, don't look. Okay, we're in chapter 12. And it says, in the seventh year of Jehu, Jehoash became king, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Ziba of Beersheba. Little rhyme there, classy lady. And Jehoash did what was right. Oh, you know how refreshing that is to read after studying this spiraling downward of wickedness. Jehoash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. Jehoiada was a father figure to this little 7-year-old king. He didn't know anything about running a nation, probably didn't even know about cleaning up his room yet, and yet he's the king of a nation. So a priest, under the guidance of God, I believe, instructs, becomes a father figure to this little 7-year-old king, much like Eli was to Samuel when his mother left him there at the tabernacle. He is now going to be a spiritual figure in instructing him in the ways of righteousness. It says over in Ephesians chapter 6, it says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for it is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment. Then it says, and you fathers, and by the way, the spiritual headship of a home, God has flatly placed upon the fathers. They are to be the spiritual leaders of their home. They are to, in a sense, be the priest of their home, instructing their wife and their children in the ways of God. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. Sad to say, often many times, the father does not take the spiritual headship of a home, and so many times the mother is forced to. And there's a role reversal. I believe it is wrong. And I know that fathers work. Man, you guys go out there and you work day in and day out to put food on the table, to provide a nice home. And you come home and you're tired at night, and that little kid comes and runs and wants to do all sorts of activity. Your energy level's on zero. You need your battery recharged. And so the recourse is often put my brain in neutral, turn on the TV, and hum. The night goes through, and you don't spend time with that child. It's so important. It's so important. Even babies, man, spend time with those kids. I was studying the Word today, and I was coming to this scripture, and I was trying to get God's mind for this Bible study tonight. And my wife, it's amazing. Mothers can do millions of things at one time. I'm amazed at them. But she couldn't do it. It was incredible, all the stuff that was going on. And the Lord just said, go take your son and just spend this time with him. So I grabbed him and we walked outside. And he doesn't really understand me, but I told him all about trees and grass and rocks and what they do. And pray with him, pray over him. It's just so important, you know. Our time is so short, and that child is going to grow up very quickly. And all of your children grow up very quickly. And we need to take spiritual oversight, parents, fathers. As a father, I realize the importance of that now. But the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. Let me just recap, going back to that verse and the whole idea of the father figure, and here this guy is instructing as a father this king in the ways of the Lord. The Lord would have the fathers, as we said, take the spiritual oversight in the family. Do not rely upon a Christian school nor Sunday school to do that job for you, men and women. They're beautiful, beautiful, come alongside means of helping you do that. But it does not take the place of parental involvement on a personal level with those children. Sunday school can never do it. Christian school can never do all that a parent can do for his or her child. You need to be involved. And, you know, well, I pray with them. I mean, I'm there with them at dinner time. You know what I mean. And I pray that God impresses that upon all parents tonight. I don't want people to walk away condemned, but I do want you to walk away awfully convicted by God that we're to do that, because that is what God would have. And Jehoash said to the priests, all the money of the dedicated gifts that are brought into the house of the Lord, each man's census money, each man's assembly money, and all the money that a man purposes in his heart to bring to the house of the Lord, let the priests take it themselves, each from his constituency, and let them repair the damages of the temple wherever any dilapidation is found. The temple was in disrepair. One of the reforms was to repair the temple. It was getting pretty shoddy. Plaster was falling off, or the stones were falling out, and weeds were overgrowing it. Obviously, the people had not kept their priorities, because their place of worship was ratty. And one of the reforms was, look, let's take this money and let's spend it to get this place fixed up. Well, he gave the orders and nothing really happened. The priests were skimming off the top really for themselves. And after several orders went out, he finally said, look, how come the job isn't getting done? How many times do I have to tell you guys something? Let's get the work done. And finally, it says in verse 8, and the priests agreed that they would neither receive any more money from the people nor repair the damages of the temple. And Jehoiada the priest took a chest and bored a hole in its lid and set it beside the altar on the right side. As one comes to the house of the Lord, and the priests who kept the door put there all the money that was brought into the house of the Lord. So it was, whenever they saw that there was much money in the chest, that the king's scribe and the high priest came up, put it in bags, counted the money that was found in the house of the Lord. And so they sort of made an agape box, so to speak. They put a hole in the top and people, maybe a little sign that says, you know, a temple fund or repair fund. And so the money was given. It is true, in a sense, that, of course, buildings are not primary. And we've always said that, that the building isn't the primary thing. However, it is an indication of, it is, I believe, an indication of people's love for the Lord, their place of worship. Not that it has to be obviously fixed up immediately, and it's not a plug for money, okay, you got to give so we can get what we need. We believe that the Lord will provide, but I believe that there is an indication there of a person's devotion and love for God and the work of God, how much they will be involved in it. This sort of reminds me of the book of Haggai. In the book of Haggai, the people, their priorities were all jingled around. They were settling down and buying nice homes and big homes, and God rebuked the people. And he said, is it time for you to build yourselves homes and settle down and be at ease when the house of the Lord is in such poor shape? God says, because of this, you're going to have money but never have enough. It's going to be like there's going to be holes in your pockets. Have you ever had that experience? Sometimes it seems, you know, you may be making more than you've ever made before, but you're poorer than you ever were before. It could be just because of inflation, that has a lot to do with it. It could be because of messed up spiritual priorities. Now, I'm a firm believer in giving and tithing. I believe it's a scriptural thing that people should give and tithe, not only time, but financially, to their place of worship and the work of God. I'm not saying you should just give here, but wherever the work of God is, give to the work of God financially. It's very important. In the Old Testament, the first fruits in the days of farming were given to the Lord. They were saying, Lord, before I do anything else with what I own, I recognize that this belongs to you. And so my personal policy is I give at least a tenth of what I own to the place that I fellowship, and I get spiritually fed. I do that. Above and beyond that, my wife and I have set aside different monies each month for what we call love offerings to different missionaries or people who would have a need, and we see that need in the church, we can give that. That's our personal policy. You're to set that policy yourself, but I do believe that you should do that. You should give unto the Lord, and you know, I think you should give God your best. I don't think necessarily that God has to have a temple of gold, but you should give God your best. Why is it that many Christians give God leftovers? Their leftover time. Well, Lord, if I have any leftover this month, I'll give you. You know, listen, God doesn't need your money. You might say, why should I give to the Lord? Does God need it? No, God doesn't need your money. And God doesn't, you know, well, God, now hold on. I'm going to write a $30 check here. Oh, wow, $30. I could really use that. Woo! God isn't broke, folks. But God gives you and I an opportunity to share in his work and share in his ministry. And financial giving is a blessing. We get to get involved in the work of the Lord. And I think we should give God our first fruits. I think we should give God our best, not second best, not a spare minute. Okay, Lord, I've got 5 minutes. I'm waiting for the bus. Speak. Let me ask you this. What if Jesus came over for dinner into your house? Would you feed everybody else first and sit him on the floor and give him leftovers? Would you? Of course not. And yet many times Christians give God their leftovers. Well, we got those old clothes in the closet, honey. They're useless to us now. We've worn them out. Let's give them to the church. Now that we've worn them out and we never use them, they're of no value. Let's give the leftovers. I don't think God's interested in leftovers. I think God's interested in love, and we should give where we can. I think God is interested in the law of first fruits, is that we designate the first, the best, belongs to God. And that includes our time as well. The first part of the day, the best portion of it, belongs to the Lord. You might disagree with that, but you're disagreeing with the scripture, so it's not my problem. And so they finally did this to repair the temple of the Lord. And then we find in verse 17 that Hazael, the king of Syria, went up and fought against Gath and took it. So Hazael set his face to go to Jerusalem. And Jehoash, the king of Judah, took all of the sacred things that his fathers Jehoshaphat and Jehoram and Ahaziah, the king of Judah, had dedicated, and his own sacred things, and the gold found in the treasuries of the house of the Lord and in the king's house, and sent them to Hazael, the king of Syria, and he went away from Jerusalem. What a chicken. This is his weakness. The weakness that we find of Jehoash, which is the same name as Joash, it's just interchanged here, was that he gave in to the threats of the king of Syria. And he gave them all of these nice gold things to buy him off, to buy time, when he really should have sought the Lord. And I think God would have delivered him, but he was a little bit afraid, and he really gave in instead of seeking God. You know, the Bible says that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love. The Bible talks about of a sound mind as well. God has not given us the spirit of timidity. Now, the enemy may come and attack us, and he does all the time. But some people are so scared. You know, Satan can come up to some people and go, boom. And they go, ah. The devil made me do this. The devil's there. Oh, there's Satan in my house. I can't go there tonight. God has not given us a spirit of fear. Greater is he that is in you, that is the spirit of the living God, than any demonic spirit, anything the enemy would throw your way. You don't need to compromise or buy him off and say, Satan, tell you what, don't tempt me in this area, I'll do this, okay? You don't make any deals with him. You can stand your ground and not give him any ground that he gives to you, or that he wants to take away from you, excuse me. And then we read about the death of Joash. And it says, the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And they are. We'll get to those someday. And his servants arose and made a conspiracy and killed Joash. Sad ending. In the house of Milo, which is in Jerusalem, by the way, which goes down to Selah. It's not Sia, although it would be pronounced that way in Spanish. And then Amaziah, his son, reigned in his place. Now, we covered chapter 13 this morning, at least the first six verses. So we're not going to really rehash that whole thing again. We do want to skim through it, though, and close tonight. Notice it says that the anger of the Lord, verse 3, was aroused against Israel, and he delivered them into the hand of Hazael, the king of Syria, into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the king of Hazael, all their days. And Jehoahaz pleaded with the Lord, and the Lord listened to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel, because the king of Syria oppressed them. And the Lord gave Israel a deliverer. It's really interesting that he never turned to the Lord until he was oppressed. You know, a lot of those people who get down at you for being a Christian and who antagonize you at work, or certain friends that say, oh, Christianity's a crutch. And they may be rough and tough. But when the chips are down, it is often those people who will say, will you pray for me? I've had that happen. I've had God humble so many proud people around me, proud unbelievers who antagonize the Christian faith. In fact, I pray for that. And they get where the chips are way down and go, would you pray for me? I said, better yet, why don't you pray? I'll get you in touch with God himself. He can rule over your life. Well, I don't want him to rule over my life. I just want him to get me out of this jam. No dice. God wants all or nothing. It's interesting, though, that God did heed the prayer of Jehoahaz. We talked about that today. However, interesting fact. God sent a deliverer. In fact, he sent two deliverers, Joash and Jeroboam the second. But he did not send them immediately. It was sometime afterwards. It wasn't as soon as they prayed. God answered, but God waited. God has a timing program. And God may answer your prayers, but the timing is important. You may pray, Lord, I want a Christian husband, or I want a Christian wife. And the Lord will say, yes. Did you say yes, Lord? All right. So you go out to find one. I'm speaking from personal experience. Not that I went out to find one. In fact, the Bible says, a virtuous woman, who can find? It's a gift from the Lord, the scripture said. Not it. She is a gift from the Lord. But when you are assured of God's calling or God's promise to you, I know God's going to do this in my life. God has assured me of this. That's fine. But now wait for God's timing. That's just as important as God's calling. It might not be right away. And if God promised you a mate, you don't have to find people who don't wear wedding rings. Say, maybe he's the one. Yes, he's cute, Lord. I bear witness. I claim him right now. Now, you may laugh at that, but I've seen people. I have actually visually come in contact and spoken face-to-face with people who do that, who came to one of my Bible studies and said, thus saith the Lord, you are going to be my wife, to this one girl. Well, she happened to have a wedding ring on. And she said, I am married. He went, oh, well, I guess you married the wrong one then, didn't you? And that's when I booted him out. If God promises you something, then wait for it. Let God do it in his own timing. Now, Jehoahaz never turned really from his sins. And in verse 8, the rest of the acts of Jehoahaz and all that he did and his might, are they not written in the books of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? I guess so. I've never read them. And we'll probably never read them because they're not recorded. We have the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, but not the Chronicles of the Kings of the North, the Kings of Israel. So Jehoahaz rested with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria, and Joash, his son, reigned in his place. In the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, Jehoash, or again Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, this is very difficult, became king over Israel in Samaria and reigned 16 years. Now it's tough. Because there's a king in the south named Jehoash or Joash, same name. And there's a king in the north named Joash or Jehoash. So it's get very confusing as who is who, what are they doing. Just remember this. The Joash in the north was a creep, wicked. The Joash in the south in Jerusalem was a good king who brought reform and revival. That's what you can remember from this. Now, verse 14, it says, Elisha, now this is a very interesting text, became sick. Elisha had become sick with the illness of which he would die. That's interesting because of all of the miracle workers in the Old Testament, Elisha had more works of healing, including physical healing, and the miraculous power of God flowed through his life more than probably anyone in the Old Testament. Yet he got sick and died of that disease. Which goes to show you that even godly men can get sick and die. And you cannot presume, people, that all of a sudden he lost faith or he blew it in some little area and so the curse fell upon him, because if he was really God's child, he'd never get sick. Hogwash. Listen, it is appointed unto man once to die, and God can choose the avenue to call his children home. I've prayed over people, and I've watched them be healed. I believe in physical healing. I've watched God instantly heal people. I was in California this week. I was driving down Beach Boulevard, and my friend was driving, and he was real hoarse. He could hardly talk, and he had a cold like I have now. And we were just talking, and I just began to pray for him. I said, Lord, I just pray you'd release him and heal him right now in Jesus' name. And Dennis is used to me doing that kind of stuff. So he said, amen. And we went on talking. And he said, Skip, I am healed right now. I don't feel. And his voice was cleared up. His sinuses were completely drained. It was instant. I said, what? it worked. I mean, not that we doubt the Lord, but when he does that, it's wow. And I've also prayed for people, and I've watched God take them home. And that's God's answer to my prayer. Yes, I will heal them. I'll take them to heaven. Not bad, eh? I don't understand disease, nor do I understand healing. I know it works. I pray for people. I see them healed. I have been physically healed. I will continue to pray in faith and trust God to heal people when they come to me. I'll anoint them with oil. I'll pray for the sick. But I don't understand it because God does it sometimes, and sometimes God says no. And it's not an indication of your righteousness if you're healed. And I wonder how much faith has to do with it. I know it is a key, and it unlocks the door to miraculous things happening. Faith is the key that unlocks the miracles of God. However, there's been times in the Bible where God healed the most faithless people. The book of Acts, the gate beautiful. There was a guy who didn't want a healing. He wanted bucks. He was begging for money. He didn't even know Jesus. He was blind. Peter said, I don't have any silver or gold, but in the name of Jesus Christ, walk. The guy got up and he goes, wow, it worked. He started leaping and jumping and praising God. It was totally unexpected. He didn't say, now I come right now and I faith, believe right now I'm going to be healed. I am healed, totally healed. Lay hands on me. He had no faith, but God touched him and healed him. So yes, faith is a key, but many times God will heal without it. I'm saying you cannot box God into a pattern. God, it's basically up to God. Pray in faith, ask God to do it. The results, you must leave up to the Lord. So stop beating yourself over the head if you haven't received a healing. You say, but I prayed in faith, and I've had hands laid on me by everyone. I got so many hands laid on me, and I've got germs from everybody laying their hands on me. But there must be something in my life that's wicked or wrong because I haven't had a healing. Hey, don't stop. Quit beating yourself. I don't know why God hasn't healed you. I'm not God. I'll pray that he will. I'll pray for you. He might do it. I've watched pretty miraculous stuff take place from time to time. It's great. But it's up to God. And he was sick, and he died of this disease. And real quickly, Joash, the king of Israel, came down and he wept over his face. And he said, oh, my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen. You see, he looked at Elijah as such a powerful force in his life, as such an influence in his life. And Elisha said to him, take bow and arrows. And he took himself some bow and arrows and he said, take your bow, put it in your hand. And verse 17, he said, open the window, and he opened it. Elisha said, shoot, and he shot. And he said, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of the deliverance from Syria, for you must strike the Syrians at Aphek until you have destroyed them. This was a visual prophecy. As he shot the arrow, he said, this is symbolic of the fact that the arrow of God, or Israel, is going to go forth and defeat the enemy. And he said, take the arrows, and he took them, and he said to the king, strike the ground. And he struck three times and stopped. And the man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck five or six times, and you would have struck Syria till you had destroyed it. But now you will strike Syria only three times. Then Elisha died. In other words, he's saying, you should have believed exactly what I told you. God said he would deliver Syria over to you. Instead of just doing it a few times, you should have just struck it five or six, knowing that God would give you a complete deliverance. You should have just stepped out and taken it all. And so he's sort of chiding him for his lack of trust in the promise of God. If you can understand that, if you can't, you'll have to see me afterwards. But we have to move on. Elisha died, and they buried him, and this is very interesting. The raiding bands from Moab invaded the land in the spring of the year, and so it was, as they were burying a man, that suddenly they spied a band of raiders, and they put the man in the tomb of Elisha. And when the man was let down, he touched the bones of Elisha, and he revived and stood to his feet. Now that's power. When your bones are that powerful, when you're dead and gone and there's still power in this guy's life. Don't ask me to explain it, I can't. That's just what happened. And Hazael, the king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz, but the Lord was gracious to them, Notice this. And had compassion on them and regarded them because of his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and would not destroy them or cast them from his presence. Now Hazael, the king of Syria, died, and Ben-Hadad reigned in his place. God was compassionate because he made a promise almost 1,000 years before this to Abraham. And God keeps his promise. And he made it to Jacob. And he made it to Isaac and to Jacob. And God keeps his promise. God keeps his covenant. Now, you will find this idea in the scripture of covenant. That is, God makes a deal with man based on certain principles. God is a part, and usually man has a part. God honors his covenant. God writes out the rules of that covenant, be it the first covenant with Adam, be it the covenant with Noah, the Mosaic law, the Mosaic covenant. We are living under what is called the New Covenant or the New Testament. Same word, covenant, deal, agreement. Whereby, if you come to Jesus Christ by faith and ask Jesus to cleanse you of your sins by his blood and ask to be forgiven, and you turn in repentance and follow God, God will forgive all of your sins and give you everlasting life. Good deal, huh? Why don't more people take advantage of it? That's the New Covenant. And because of Jesus, God will honor that covenant if you come to him. It's beautiful, beautiful teachings if you study the covenants of the scripture. Obviously, we're over time, so we won't do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that this book is not meant just for the Jews of old, but for people that live in 1986 and in 1987. That there are principles and examples of men and women that you want us to follow, that are notable, that are men and women of extreme faith and trust and love and compassion and mercy. And then there are those that you want us to read about them so that we do not make the same mistakes as they have made. Help us to learn from these stories, Lord, and to be familiar with them. Bring them to our minds and our hearts as we live the rest of our lives. Bring them to our remembrance so that we have the tools to serve you, the scriptural tools that perhaps we can remember some incident from the Old Testament or New Testament and draw strength from that in our time of need. Lord, thank you for keeping your covenant with us. How we love you, Lord, for your covenant and your provision, for giving us your word tonight. Lord, we want to thank also all of those who are serving in the children's ministry, who are in the nursery, changing diapers, listening to screams, teaching the children of the children's ministry. We bless you for them, Lord. They are precious to us. Father, help us as parents to shoulder the responsibility of raising children after you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.